We thank you for that you have a sense of humor and that you gave that gift to us. May we be able to laugh at ourselves and not take ourselves so seriously. And we just pray that as we look at your life, at your son's life today, that you help us to see this characteristic that we're going to talk about. We examine our lives. Then we seek to become more like Jesus in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at our theme, which is what? Be like Jesus. That is worthy of our pursuit. Nobody here is perfect. Nobody here will ever be perfect in this life. But we are interested not in perfection, but in progression. Each day, each year, becoming more and more like Jesus. And you can only do that if you regularly examine where you are currently in a wide variety of areas. So we're looking at eight different characteristics, habits, priorities, if you will, of Jesus' life. These will help us to evaluate our life, help us to seek to become more like him. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is God in flesh. Sometimes we forget that he is God in flesh. And he came to not only die for humanity, pay the penalty for our sins so we could be reconciled, but he also came to model to us how we are to live as God's children. If all he did was save us, we'd be pretty much lost. We'd have no idea what God desires for our life. We'd have no idea if we're making progress. So he simply came to model godness to us. And this is how we're to seek to live. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." If you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus. Does that make sense? That's why here at our church, we are studying the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, laid out in chronological order for the first 9 months of this year. Step by step, we're looking at every story, every teaching, every event in the life of Christ. And when you do a chronological study of the life of Jesus, you begin to understand how he lived his life. Otherwise, it's just sporadic. We don't see any continuity. We don't see growth. So that's why we're doing the Bible reading that we are. It says he is the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is God in flesh. And if you want to become godly, that's a term that we often use, it's not trying harder. It's becoming more like Jesus. There's a real difference there. It's not either or, but our being is the critical part. We have to be like Jesus. And as we become more like him, our lives reflect that in our attitudes, our actions, and our words. Last week's quality and habit was compassion. Now, don't you think people should be compassionate, that they should care? That's a great quality, but lost people can be compassionate. But by and large, in the world, people have an agenda. They have a motive. I'll do this for you because I what? Want something. And what I may want, it may not be money, it may not be a position, but I want is for people to recognize what a good person I am. So lost people can be compassionate. Jesus didn't come with any ulterior motives. He came because he really wanted to reach out and touch people's lives. He wanted to heal them. He wanted to help people that were disadvantaged. And he wanted to bring hope into their life. There are times when their lives are so messed up, or they're in such a state, could be physical issues. I know people I've talked with, they were going to prison for life. Okay? What kind of hope do you give somebody that's going to prison for life? But Jesus came to help people see that there is light at the end of the tunnel. It may not be in this life, but in the next life. Our role in being compassionate is just that. We're to bring healing in the sense of emotional and spiritual and sometimes physical healing. There's things that people have recommended to me physically that have helped me deal with some things. So that's compassion. Compassion is just giving a darn. It's not being, we get off being so self-centered and and absorbed with our life, that we look around and we find people and we try to do something for someone. Now, we cannot meet all the needs of the world, agreed? But we can meet somebody's need today. And that need can be you simply pray for them, you send them a note. You can reach out and physically touch them. Now, Sandy Shills, as you know, lost her husband, Bob, and the funeral for that, we're planning the first weekend in February. So Sandy has a right to grieve, as does the whole Shills family. Would you agree? Sandy, how many years were you married? 60? 59. Okay, that's a long time. What do you do when somebody that you've been with for that long and have cared about, that you have had children, grandchildren with, when suddenly they're gone, how do you react? Well, the vast majority of us, we don't know, because that's never happened to us. You may not have lost a spouse. So what do? Do you sit there and you suck your thumb? Cry? Well, you should cry. But do you just become a recluse? No. What Sandy did reveals Jesus in her life. She looked around and said, okay, I'm grieving, I'm suffering, but so are others. And there are other people out there that have needs. I have needs, but other people have needs. So she went, was it your niece, or not niece, but your cousin. She went to her cousin who lives in the Potterville area. Her health is also sliding down. She's in her early 80s, I believe, correct? Sandy said, I don't know if she's a believer. So Sandy got a track, correct, and took it to her cousin and led her cousin to the Lord this week. What would you, yeah, give her a hand. She deserves it. What would you do to show compassion to somebody, even in the midst of your grief? Would you think of anybody but you? That's what compassion is. That's biblical compassion. So the idea is at the end of the year, you can all look in the mirror and say, I think I've grown. But even better, that somebody on the street, somebody you work with, some family member would look at you weird at the end of the year and go, something's changed in your life. You're more like Jesus than what you used to be. Wouldn't that be a great testimony for all of us? That's our goal this year, is to become more like Jesus so somebody actually recognizes it. So our quality this week, our habit this week, our priority this week. And remember, quality is within the heart. Habits are things that work out of you, and they work out of you not just because you feel it, but because your habit moves to a priority. I'm going to do this, like share my faith, and then you actually do it. Our quality this week is love. It's a word that we so often misuse or overuse, and it becomes like, in the Christian realm, glory or hallelujah. We use it, but we really don't know what it means. You could say this about Jesus, he was a lover. And even saying that, in our culture, the word has some connotations that probably don't apply biblically or at least in the life of Jesus, but he was truly a lover once you understand what love is. The word love has changed over time. Depending on the culture, you go from this culture to this culture to this culture, even different time periods, the word love changes, just like in the English language. Words that used to mean this now mean this. True? Okay. In the Sanskrit language, there are 96 words that describe love. 96 different words for the word love. I don't want to speak that language. I got a tough time with English. But you would have one of 96 words to use depending on the situation. Persian language, the ancient Persian language, had 80 words to describe love. Tamil is a major Indian language, and I've met people that speak that. They have 50 words to capture the essence of love. Again, what kind of love are you talking about? Arabic language has at least 11. The ancient Greek language, in which the New Testament was translated into from that era, when they took the Hebrew writings and Aramaic writings, they eventually wrote the most common language, which was the ancient Greek, they had four words. Four words, one would be stergos, that's family love. The way you care about your kids, the way you care about your uncles, it's the way that we play nice and get along. Then there's the word phileo, that's brotherly love. That's how we treat our buddies or buddyettes. What do girls call themselves? Guys have buddies. Do girls call themselves buddies? What do girls call themselves? Friends. Whatever. Okay, the city of Philadelphia. Don't they live out brotherly love? How'd you like to play on a sports team in that? Terrible. Then there's the emotional, physical, erotic love, which is the word eros, E-R-O-S. And then there's godly, or what is known as agape love, four Greek words. English language, we've dumbed it all down. We got one word. Now, there's all kinds of other words out there that sort of touch on it, but no one of them captures the essence of the word love. And here's Americans. We dumb it down, so it's simple, right? I love ice cream. Look at your spouse. I love you. Isn't that warm and fuzzy? We use one word, and it really, you almost have to look at the context, and even the context doesn't necessarily help you. We're talking about love. We're talking about Jesus, who was the ultimate lover. Author Gary Chapman has written a book, and he wrote this in 1992. That's a long time ago. It's entitled The Five Love Languages. You may have read that or be aware of it. We use the book here at Grace for our premarital counseling. We use it in marital counseling. We also use it in one of our Grace University classes. It's all about relationships and how to help others feel loved by understanding how they prefer love to be shown to them. We're all different, somewhat similar, but because we're individuals, we all have some differences in this area. 20 million copies have been sold. It's been translated into 50 languages. It tells you something. This book's got something in it that's of value to humanity. It's on the New York bestsellers list and has been for almost 30 years. It's a powerful book. Chapman's book has spawned five special editions. There's a book for parents of small children, how to understand how your children needs to have love shown to them. I wish somebody would have wrote that back in the day. Okay, there's another version for parents of teenagers. Give them the keys to the car, they're happy, right? But teens have love languages. A love language is, again, the way that they want or respond to love shown to them and the way that they show love to others. There's also singles, a book for singles. There's a book for men. Duh. And there's also, I did not know this, there's a book on love languages for the military. Interesting. They have an app called Love Nudge. You may want to write that down. Love Nudge for couples. They also have a very popular website created in 2010 that is now in, has had over 30 million people go through it, where they have a simple quiz that a husband and wife, friends, whatever, could take the quiz, figure out, get an inkling of an idea of what their love language is. Here's a practical demonstration of love language. Man's love language, the way that he has grown up and learned to show love is this. He is going to do acts of service. He's going to work. And when he does things and creates them with his hands, or he's out in the field, or he's in a shop or in an office, he is saying to the people that are meaningful to him, I work because I love you. I work to provide for you. Does that make sense? Okay, now that's not just a male thing. There's a lot of women that way. So he's working long hours, or that person's working long hours, and then they come home, and the first thing they are in their garage, they're in the barn, they're mowing the lawn. They're working, working, working. Why? Because I love you. I love the kids. I love my wife. Here's the wife's love language. Her love language, the way that she knows that she is loved, is time. I like my person to be by me. They don't have to, you know, look, come on, they don't have to sit on me. But I like to be around them, and I want to know that they value me. And here she is looking out the window. There he goes on the mower. There he's in the garage. Takes a shower, eats, doesn't say thank you. Why? Because he's got to go to work. Why? Because he loves her. Now, is there going to be problems in that relationship? And that affects all the other love languages because there's nobody that has one love language. We have degrees. And that begins to create coldness and misunderstanding. That's the importance of knowing a love language. Are you with me? If you've never been through our course on love languages or read the book, which is in our bookstore, you should. Chapman was a pastor, counselor, and a well-known author. He uses the five love languages simply for individuals, couples, families, to help them communicate love. He likens it unto having a gas tank in a car. When a gas tank is full, you go crazy. You can go all sorts of places, can't you? What happens as it begins to go down? Begins to create anxiety, worry. Am I going to have enough gas to get there and back? And then when it hits empty, you don't go anywhere. And he says that's what's true in most people. You have a tank. And as long as that tank is filled, you feel loved, you feel valued, you feel special, you feel connected. It starts going down, you lose all of that. Does that make sense with you? So that's what Chapman points out. He's very good with word pictures. And he says there's acts of service is one way, words of affirmation. And there's variations in all of these. There's gifts, meaningful gifts. There's touch, physical touch, and I always use the idea of appropriate touch because of the culture we live in. There's also time. And it's quantity time, and there is not one or the other, folks. And a lot of women, give me quality time. Okay? Well, what do you want? I want you to sit by me. Okay. I'm going to pick on Chris. I'm going to give you quality time. I looked into her eyes. I touched her. But that's all she got. Ladies, is that good enough? Pretty adamant about that, weren't you? Okay, it's both end, folks. It's both end. And if your primary love language is work, 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 and your spouse's is time, there's going to be problems, I'll guarantee it. So Chapman points all of this out. Because we're uniquely created by God, we're wired differently. All of us are. We like to have love shown to us in a certain way, and we also express it. So we experience love in a primary love language, and you may express it entirely different. If you're married, you better know the person's love language, or there will be problems. 50 years of ministry, 90% of the people that I see that are having difficulties, whether it's friends in a business relationships, it's usually this issue. It's not that they don't like each other or love each other. They do. They just have forgotten or never knew how to what? Communicate love. It's not communication this way, just words. It's the essence of love. People need to feel love. That can mean acceptance, cared for, being made to feel special, having a place in your life. However a person views that, they need that. And as a couple, if you haven't really talked about it, read about it, you ought to. So what does this all mean about Jesus? There's no better description of God and his take on love than is found in John 3:16, most famous verse in all the Bible. Okay? For God, say it, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay. Now that's John 3:16. Now here's the intriguing thing. John wrote three other books after that before he ultimately wrote the book of Revelation. And I think he wrote those for us. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Pretty hard to lose those. 1 John 3:16. We just read John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Little mental note there for you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You see some similarity there? John 3:16 says, God shows us what love is. In 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how you live out love in your own life. Now, how do you define love? For me, this is the best definition of love I've ever seen anywhere. It's an action of committed service and sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, regardless of the response and the cost. Think of Jesus. God sent his son Jesus to die for you, regardless of your response or cost. It cost him, and you may spit in his face. But he loved you what? Loved you anyway. You see, he gave the ultimate price. Jesus himself said, there's no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for someone, and Jesus did that. You're asking yourself, self, does that mean I have to jump on a hand grenade for my spouse? Notice it didn't say anything about hand grenades. It said that you lay down your life. So what does that mean? It means somebody else becomes more important than you. So we are all pretty thick-headed. The rest of us are females, okay? So Paul wrote an expanded version of what love is, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. He kind of broke it down so you and I go, oh, yeah, I'm not that. Now we know what we need to work on. So if you want an expanded version of love, it's 1 Corinthians 13. Any way we look at this, folks, love is a big deal with God. You think? There's so many verses, Old and New Testament, that we could read. For example, love is the best description you could give somebody about God. Tell me about God. 1 John 4, verse 4 and 16, very simple. God is, that's your best definition of something. Tell me about God. God is love. Well, I think God's a big bully. Look, yeah, I just think he's mean to people. Let me ask you about your parents. Was there a time in your life you thought your parents were bullies, that they didn't care about you, that all they wanted was what they wanted? Yeah, that's because you're an immature oaf. God is love. Parents show love to us, but God's bigger than your parents. He has your best interests at heart. Here's why we need to practice love. 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. Continue to show deep love. What kind of love? Deep, not superficial, not fly by night, not occasionally, not when it suits you. Continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of. The world would be a much better place if we'd practice it, you think? Have you ever misunderstood somebody? There's a lot of you have thought for sure that the person said this, did this, because they had some agenda against you, and then later you found out that you were wrong. How do you deal with that situation? All those bad feelings, all the venom you spewed about that person. You forked their yard, okay, in response. Love what? Covers. How many sins? Agab. Your family would take a quantum leap in Christ-likeness if you'd learn to love each other and express love the way that God wants you to. Part of love is forgiveness. We're not even touching on that quality. If you love somebody, it's the ultimate sacrifice. Then I will forgive you, or I will ask for. Imagine the difference in your family, what it would look like, taste like, smell like, act like, be viewed like, if you actually loved one another and did it biblically. Love is not a kiss on the cheek as you go out the door. It's a commitment of sacrifice and servanthood to someone else, regardless of how they respond. Well, if, you know, they don't give me anything. You selfish toad. Where in what I've said so far have I said anything about you getting anything? Love is about you giving. That's what God showed us. Make sense? Love was the motive for Jesus coming to die for us. It fueled his lifestyle. The lifestyle that he lived. It revealed to us what God is like, the way that Jesus lived. It showed that love is a choice and that it costs. It modeled how we practically honor God and help one another. When you look at this, what fuels your life? You know, is it ambition? Is it fear? It's love. We're all used to the various grades of petrol, right? Well, the best petrol you can have in your life is love. We're all fueled by something. Yeah? And sadly, if you're an American, a lot of what fuels us is love for self. Love for stuff. It's not love for God and love for others. And by the way, that's the great commandment. Love God with all your guts and love your neighbor as yourself. Don's paraphrase. You're all fueled by something. This year, let's take a little, I've been using the word quantum just because it sounds cool. Let's just take a baby step in this area. We'd be much better people if we would. I think as you read through the Gospels, and we're all, those of you that have chosen to accept that Bible reading plan and are reading through the life of Christ, it will change your life getting to know Jesus better. But as you read through there, you will see that Jesus practiced the five love languages 2,000 years practically before Gary Chapman wrote about them. You realize that? Jesus was the ultimate lover. So when we look at his life, we see this, we see love, the character quality here, we see the priority, and we see the resulting habits of love that we call the five love languages. Jesus said this to all of us, John 15 and verse 12. My command is this. If Jesus came down here and said, here's my command to you, what are you going to say to him? Or are you going to vote on it? You're going to ponder and think about it. If Jesus were standing here and said, here's my command to you, would you do what he asked you? That's a great question. Here's a typical church response. You're a liar. Would you? And here's what he says in John 15, 12. My command is this. What? Love each other. We have Michigan fans here. We have the pickle fans here, the green and white people, the state people. Love what? Each other. It doesn't mean husbands and wives only. That verse is not just a husband and wife verse. That's a church verse. Love one another, because love covers a multitude of what? Sins. Now turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to John 13. Let's look at these five love languages. John 13. The first love language that we're going to look at today is acts of service. When you go to a restaurant, don't you expect somebody to wait on you? Or don't you prefer that? I've heard people say this, people, well, let's not go through Wendy's or McDonald's today. Let's go somewhere where we can sit down and somebody can wait on us. Don't you like that? Waiting on somebody is an act of service. Last week we talked about compassion, how Jesus went around doing good, healing people. He showed his followers that simple things can make a difference. And perhaps this story in John 13 is one that captures the essence of servanthood. In fact, if you go around the globe, you will see people, even non-Christians, performing this act of service. In business cultures, we're familiar with people going away having a retreat where they all have to work together on things. A lot of business cultures I've read about will practice this very act of service here. It's found in John 13. We would say as Americans, actions speak what? See, anybody can say, I'll serve you or I love you. It's a different thing to actually do that. So here we are. They're having a dinner party, if you will. It's the Last Supper for Jesus and his boys before Jesus is crucified. They show up at a house, and usually in the Jewish culture, when there's guests, you have a servant there who waits on you. And you have a servant at the door that as you come in, remember, they didn't have nice shoes. They wore sandals if they owned sandals. Otherwise, they walked in bare feet. And the roads were not paved, and they didn't have manicured lawns, so they walked in dirt and cow poop and a lot of sheep poop. So you walk into a building, here's what we do, take off your shoes at the what? Well, they didn't just do that. They would sit there in a little stool, and the servant would come and would kneel in front of them with a basin of water and a towel. So they're all sitting around, and you can imagine they're going, well, where's the stinking servant? What's he doing? My feet are dirty. And after walking all day in the hot sun, getting a little cold water on your feet feels pretty darn good. So in verse 1, it says this, it was just before the what? Passover festival. Jesus is going to be dead here in a few hours. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All the way to the end of his life, he loved those people. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. Now think about this. Jesus has all power. Evie, you got that thing the boys made you? Here, give that to me. Rick Visakey, I believe, and Don Weiser. Hopefully you can see this. She's the head of our welcome team. It says boss. Okay? Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his what? Power. Who's the boss here? Jesus is. It goes on. And that he had come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothes. Here's the interesting thing. They got there. They're looking around. There's no servant. They're grumbling. You can hear them. Boy, wait till that guy comes. I'm going to give him the stink eye. You can just hear them saying things like that. They're already eating. You know, you would be grumbling too. A, the custom was not upheld, and your feet are still dirty. You're all together, and you're going. So this has been an issue, an underlying issue, and I think Jesus knew this. So he got up from the meal. Who got up? Took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, you're the boys. Jesus, the boss, is doing that. Would you even notice what he's doing? Or would you be so caught up with your own agenda, your own life, your own grumpiness, that all of a sudden you're aware of what's going on? And he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was what? The boss got down. Here's the intriguing thing. None of them did. None of them wanted to. None of them were willing to. But the boss was. God was. Let me just, are there jobs that you think are beneath you? Don't shake your head no until you actually think about it. Are there jobs that you think or feel that are beneath you? If you're an American, I can almost 100% say, yes, we all feel that way. You're glad you don't have this job. You can't see yourself doing that job. But the problem with that attitude about the job is ultimately it affects the way you think about people. And you begin to think that somebody is beneath you because they don't have your education. They don't have your skill. They're not the same sex as you. They're younger or they're older. Don't we all do that at times? There's a lesson here for all of us. I've been thinking about this the last couple of weeks. We should see people with both of our eyes. Now, unless you're a pirate, you see people with both of your eyes. What does that mean? One eye sees the person as though they were Jesus. When you look at people, you see them as though they are who? Say it. Jesus. The other eye, you look at this person and you see them as though you were Jesus. Let that all sink in. Would that make a difference how you treat people? That's quite profound. Occasionally I come up with something profound. It's a rarity because I'm the same guy that puts black olives on his cereal. See somebody as though they're Jesus. You would treat them differently in a restaurant or at a gas station. And see people as though you were Jesus and have a little bit of pity, a little bit of understanding, a little bit of acceptance on them, because Jesus would, right? It changes how we view life. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13 and towards the end of Galatians 5 and verse 13, serve one another humbly in love. Don't do it for a show. Don't do it to get something out of it. Don't do it because you have to. Do it with two eyes. This is Jesus, and I'm Jesus. It changes the way we interact with each other. Serving one another through love means we do it without expecting anything in return. And that should really speak to our hearts as Americans, because we all want something, or we all question why somebody does so. What do they want? Hey, you're just as guilty. You want something too, don't you? What if you just loved people? And you serve them just because that could be Jesus, or I represent Jesus to them. You got it? You with me? Here's the second love language, words of affirmation. John 15 and verse 9. I'm going to read that to you. John 15, 9. People have asked me before, well, why did you become a Christian? Because God's pretty cool. He's a good guy. His son Jesus was just fantastic, would be my best buddy. It says in John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Jesus what? He loved you. Why? I don't even know why my mother tolerated me. Why does God love me? Words of affirmation. Those could be verbal. Those could be written. They could be typed. They are intended to provide encouragement, truth, emotional support, and motivation. You don't have to say to somebody, I love you. There's all kinds of words we could say. The idea is to build up another person. Well, nobody's saying those words to me. Take your right hand. One way across the face, back, it's called smack, smack. Wake up. It's not about you. Jesus told his disciples he loved them. How? He changed people's names at times to reflect the potential that he saw in them. In other words, he believed in people and said, you're better than this. You're bigger than this. You can get out of this situation. I believe in you. How many of you ever had somebody do that and changed your life? I have. He encouraged people. He challenged them. He cheered them up. He expressed his commitment to them. That's all things that you and I have the ability to do. will you do it? Words of affirmation. It's not just the I love you gooey-gooey that after a while just loses any power to those words. It's believing in people. And because America is very good at sarcasm and mocking and, you know, the buddy talk, guys are very much this way. I don't know why guys are different than women in this regard. If you're with a bunch of your buddies and your buddy does something, you're walking down an icy road and one of your buddy's feet goes out from under him. He's airborne. Everybody's going, thud! Guys, what do? You laugh. Women, what do? I don't know why we're that way. It's more fun to laugh at your friends, I think. You know, words of affirmation, you can say, you're the biggest klutz I know. Keep it up, dude. You know, I don't know that they need to hear that at that point. But there's a lot of room here where we can verbally encourage people. Here's a third thing. Meaningful gifts. Luke chapter 9 and verse 16. Luke chapter 9 and verse 16. If you look at that passage, and it says this. He talks about no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. This person took, in this culture, a very valuable resource, oil in a lamp. He lit it, not just for themselves, but for others. We have the opportunity as the most affluent nation in the history of civilization to bless other people with gifts, financially, material. Our church, I'm so proud of in the years past, 28 years, how we have always reached out and helped people in the community, people overseas. Yay for us. We've done a great job in showing love this way. But gift giving is, I'm not talking about Christmas or birthdays. I'm talking about meeting needs. Jesus continually fed large crowds. At least two examples, 5,000, 4,000 plus. But he didn't do it by himself. Jesus was always more effective when he involved others alongside of him. Our deacons are doing a great thing this year in serving at the Lansing Rescue Mission. Every month, a team of our deacons and others in the congregation, they're going to be contacting many of you by email or in person to go along with them and serve people who are less fortunate than us. Kyle and Denny have done a great job putting this all together. See, that's a way of giving to others, something they can't get themselves. Anytime you give in the name of Jesus, he is going to bless your life. Now, you don't give to get, but you're going to act like Jesus, and you know that as you give, Jesus will continue to meet your needs so you can give back or give again. Meaningful gifts is a great way to show love. Then there's physical and appropriate touch. A passage God has really used in my life over the years is found in the book of Mark, and it's chapter 1, verse 29 through 42. We see a couple different examples here of this. But in Mark 1, it says this. Jesus has been very busy. He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been just people. You ever get sick of people? I think Jesus at times probably did. He was all the time trying to get away from them. Verse 31, so Jesus went to Simon Peter's mother who was ill, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. One of the things we see here is Jesus took her hand. Jesus was forever touching a blind man, touching a leper. We see that again in verse 41, the story of the leper. Now, touch is not just physical, and in our culture, there's the word appropriate, correct? But here's ways you can touch that aren't just hand to hand. Proximity, being close to somebody. They've done all kinds of scientific studies on the power of human touch, and in particular, the different ways of touching, being close to somebody. Eye contact. Body language communicates that I care. in various forms of even if you're, many of us have had to learn this on Facebook or Zoom, looking at somebody even though they're miles away. This couple weeks ago, I talked with our missionaries, Randolph, in the Philippines. We could visually see each other. We're not there physically in the same room, but it felt like we were. Does that, you all know that, right? Touch is critical. Touch is critical. We don't do it enough. And if we do it, oftentimes it can be inappropriate touch. If somebody's all scrunched up and they're tight and they're angry and you walk up and you hug them, that may be a good thing. That may get you punched. Okay? Learning to know people in their body language is critical. Sometimes a touch on the elbow or on the shoulder carries more love, more concern, more passion than a bear hug, because it shows you're there. And you don't necessarily violate their emotional space. Lastly is this, time, both quantity and quality. In Luke chapter 9, verse 5 through 7, we see Jesus displaying that. He was not an antisocial person. He was not a hermit, and he was not a recluse. It bothers me to no end as a pastor to see people who would say this is their church, and they're in the door and what? Out the door. Now, if you've got a roast burning, you need to get home and totally get it. But this is God here. We're God's body. And how can you profess being a believer and not spend time with God's people? That's why we have home groups. That's why we have relational mentoring. That's why we have classes. Gathering people together. It's not about the information. It's about the relationships. And I've said this for the last 2 years. When you hear a government official talking about social distancing, take your right hand, pull it back, nope, even further, give them a couple smacks. It's not social distancing. They are brainwashing you. It is maybe physical distancing, take a step back. But what that has led to is countless people, even people in this church, becoming little hermits and recluses. Why? Why is that bad? How do you serve the body of Christ living in your basement? Think on it. We were created to be social beings. We need to give quality time, quantity time, whether that's sharing a meal. We've had, Evie's been done a great job this week having a couple different people over to the house going walking with others. Jesus loved people, spent time with people, and not just little other messiahs. Think of who he spent his time with. He went in the homes of the people that hated him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees had dinner with him. He was with lepers. He hung out with people who were tax collectors at the top of the social pole, totem pole, and at the very bottom. Why? Because we all bear the image and likeness of God. Jesus saw people differently. One eye saw them as his Father. In the other, he saw them as the Father. Are you with me? And he was willing to spend time. Now, how much time should you spend with people? That's up to you and God. But when it becomes all about you and your agenda, you are wrong. Did you catch that? It's never about you. It's never about your agenda. There are things we have to do. I'm sorry. But one of the best things we can do, I'm as guilty of this as some of you, is having a phone, having an iPad or whatever, and you care more about that than the person sitting in the room. True? Yeah. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but we have to give time to that person. Now, if you're talking with somebody on the phone or something, great, knock yourself out. But haven't we become conditioned to just become isolated from people, even in the same room? I use the letters from the word time to guide us here as we go home after our service here. T stands for togetherness. You have to be with people. And now that could be physically, that could be online. Ultimately, you have to be with people. It cannot just be about you. God created you to be in fellowship. God has created you to be witnesses. You have to spend what? Time. I stands for intentionality. You've got to have an objective. Otherwise, you waste it. You waste the time. Why am I here? Well, I'm here just to be a dork with you. Okay, that's our objective. But if I'm here to, like Sandy was, to share faith with somebody, then share the faith. Know why you're spending time, because so many times we will waste time. Wow, I used that word a lot, didn't I? M stands for memorable. Look for the memories. Look for moments. Another M word. Never just spend time with somebody and walk away, because that could be the last time you see them. Do you all remember the last time you saw Bob Shills in church? Do you remember the last time you saw Gary Weir in church? Heidi's dad? You see, time comes to an end for all of us. Make it memorable. That could be a hug. That could be, it's been great talking to you. Something heartfelt so that you can replay that moment down the road. That's T, I, M, and E is what? Effort. Very good. It takes work to build relationships. But it's well worth it. It's well worth it. Here's a picture. Love like Jesus. Now notice, I love this picture here, because what's in front of Jesus? And what's on that road? It's an empty road. Love like Jesus. He will lead you to someone this week. I love the picture because he's looking back. It's like, you're going to follow me? If you do, he will use you. Father, for our church family today, may we just understand that how much you value love, and expressions of love are critical. So as your people, let us grow in this area. We can all stand some improvement for sure. So God, use us, lead us down that road to somebody that needs us, somebody that can need you, so that we can impact their life. And in doing so, our lives will be impacted. If somebody should be here and they don't know you as their Savior, may they make an effort this week to ask somebody what it means to be a Christian and how do I become a Christian. That will be time well spent. Bless us now as we sing praises to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Would you all stand?